Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here this morning. Hope you've been enjoying the summer weather. We certainly have been enjoying it here at SBC. And as was mentioned in the prayers, we've had two holiday clubs this week. We've had the ones taking place up at the Haven. And that's 5 weeks of holiday clubs for children in the community who are coming in and being part of some activities, all predominantly outside of the church, and that's great. And then we've had our annual holiday club that we run that week, run by Ruth, and I think I heard that Ruth had said it was probably the best holiday club we've ever run, and that may be true, but certainly the kids loved it, and that was a mix of children from within the church and also some from outside. And it was held in Ruth's garden, and they had a great time as well. And so we can be really thankful in terms of some of that work that's been going on this week and just the impact on children. As we kind of look towards the future, obviously the regulations are easing ever so slightly for us. And so from next Sunday, you're able to sing, which I'm sure you'll all be glad to do. And social distancing is being relaxed. However, just so you know, we've got plenty of room in this church, and we're going to continue to encourage spaced out services in terms of the church. But I would say that we still have capacity here for you to come along. And we'll be looking in the next few weeks at how we try and make that slightly easier for people. But I would encourage you, if you haven't been back to church, to try and come back. Unfortunately, I was hoping that the mask might be removed, but there doesn't look like, not for the foreseeable in Scotland anyway, that we're going to be getting rid of masks. And so it's going to be part of our worship, unfortunately, for the foreseeable future. But I would encourage you to start to think, especially as we get into the autumn term and we come back. I'm going to be away for a few weeks, but when I get back, we're going to be into a brand new church year. And it's going to be an exciting year. It's going to be a year where we're looking to sort of rebuild in a post-COVID world and what that looks like. And hopefully that will also open opportunities for the church in terms of outreach and mission into our communities. As by way of a kind of foundation for some of that, what we're going to be doing in the autumn, I decided over the summer series, these are always interesting, to look at some of the basic beliefs of this church, and particularly the beliefs that are centered in that bit of our name that says Stirling Baptist Church, and looking at what we believe and what's distinctive really in terms of what we believe as a church community. And you'll know if you've been here, we've been looking at views in the Bible, the relationship of church and state, the whole idea of congregational governance and leadership. And now we're going to look at baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, this is the area which is probably the most obvious distinctive. And people immediately jump to that when they, and I suppose it is reflected in the name, with the idea of baptism. And certainly it's one of the things that is very distinctive in terms of our church and practice, which is that we use an awful lot of water when we come to baptism. And people tend to be older, they tend to be believers, and we baptize them in a very tangible way. We get people, and you'll see the baptistry behind me, we get people into a large body of water, we put them under that water, and then we bring them up out of that water. Now, not all churches do that. In fact, the majority of Christian churches still take babies and sprinkle water, or some of them dip the poor babies into the water, and this is a big difference. But what I want us to understand is that our distinctiveness didn't start with the idea of baptism. It actually started with the Bible and church and state and the congregational governance. Those three elements, because our ideas of baptism, and we have to include the idea of membership, but baptism, membership, and the Lord's Supper, we're all bound up together with the understanding of the things I've already covered. So the reason we have believers' baptism is because we believe that this is the pattern that is laid down in the New Testament. And as a church, we're committed to the Bible as authoritative in word and practice. And particularly this idea of practice. So we read the New Testament and you say, is this what the practice of the New Testament is? And if it is, then we want to model ourselves in a way that relates to that practice. Now, as I pointed out, it's not quite that simplistic. And we saw that it's more complicated, and we've become more appreciative of how complicated it is in terms of interpretation and application of the Bible. But nevertheless, the idea that the Bible still provides us with a pattern is a fundamental tenet of what we believe as a church. Secondly, that idea of pattern in the New Testament would suggest that church and state should not be held together. The church should not be using the state to impose Christianity on people, and certainly the state should not be imposing itself on the life of the church. And fundamentally and theologically, we hold these two separate because we believe that the lordship of Christ is threatened by the state when the state begins to extend itself beyond its appropriate parameters and boundaries. Again, there can be a debate over what are the appropriate boundaries and parameters of the church, but certainly of the state, rather. But certainly, we feel that whenever the state begins to exercise its influence in the church, there can be a problem, and historically we've resisted that. So the pattern, church and state, and then that leads to the idea, so if the state doesn't run the church, who does? Who is it? Is it a bishop? Or is it the pastor? Or who runs the church? Who decides what the church should do? And the answer to that is the third element of our Baptist identity, which is the congregation. Who represents God on earth? Not a single individual. No pastor, no bishop, no pope. No individual represents Christ on earth. Rather, it is the gathered community of God's people that represents Christ on earth. And you know, and again, the reason I believe you should be coming to church and not just watching on video, much as I think watching on video is useful and helpful and an asset, but nevertheless, the reason you should be here is because the gathered community of God's people represent Jesus. And actually, when you sit here and you participate in the corporate worship of God together, there is something of the representation of Christ here that you do not get when we're disparate. And as Baptists, we fundamentally believe that. And so the gathered community of God's people are the body that regulates the life of the church. And we saw last week how when we talk about congregational governance, what we don't mean is that the congregation makes every decision. That's not what Baptists believe. But it means that the congregation is the ultimate governance body in relation to the church. And they delegate authority, it's not an external authority, but an authority delegated by the gathered community, to leadership. And the interaction of leadership and congregation is then how a biblically patterned church will function. Okay. Now, if you're kind of thinking ahead, the question then is, well, who constitutes the congregation? Who constitutes the gathered community of God's people? And that leads us to this fourth element and the most distinctive element, which is baptism. How do people become part of the gathered community of God's people? How are they recognized as that body on earth? Through baptism. And so through baptism, Baptists have said you become part of the gathered community of God's people through a recognizable event. And through that gathered, being part of that gathered community of God's people through baptism, you then participate in the Lord's Supper or communion. And so these things exist together. Now, you know, to me that should all be really relatively straightforward. And certainly Baptists would argue that is the pattern that we see in the New Testament. However, how many of you have found this relatively straightforward? Yeah, let me just give you a sampling of the sort of words that we get surrounding these two things. I mean, baptism, people talk about christening. And christening reflects a practice, an ancient practice that was in the church, where when you were baptized as a baby, you were also given a name, a Christian name. And so you used to have a secular name and then a Christian name that you would be given at the point of christening, and that's the word christening. Then people would talk about baptism, and by that they would mean either sprinkling water on babies or dipping them. And again, it was relating to what you did with babies. People then sometimes talk about adult baptism, and most Baptists don't like that term because we say that's not what we believe. What we believe is in believer's baptism, so that the people who are baptized aren't babies, but they've actually come to a mature decision of their own volition. Remember, I said early on that as Baptists, the idea of coercion is abhorrent to us of any sort, that somebody makes a decision for you rather than you before God and directed by His Spirit making the decision. Somebody imposing a decision, that to us immediately rankles. And the idea that a baby who has no choice at all in whether it becomes part of the church or not is baptized, to Baptists just seems alien. It should be a free decision at the point of maturity that an individual makes. Again, there's debates about where that point of maturity is, but a point where they come to a faith of their own, not their parents' faith, but their own faith, where that is recognized in baptism. And that's, we use the phrase believer's baptism to express that. When it comes to the practice of the Lord's Supper, it's even more confusing in terms of the names to reflect all the different views that you see. We'll talk about Eucharist. That's a biblical name, and it means thanksgiving. You'll also hear the phrase Mass, not in a Baptist church, but you'll hear Mass used. That word Mass is just, I believe it's the Latin word for dismissed. And it reflects the practice in the first few centuries of Christianity, where people who were exploring Christianity attended the first part of the service, but they hadn't been baptized yet. And then they were dismissed, and the people who had been baptized stayed on and received communion. And that's where the word Mass came from. It developed subsequent connotations in church history. The reformers didn't like the connotations of the word Mass, or Eucharist for that matter, so they preferred the word communion, and you'll hear that word used, communion. And again, the idea of who are we in communion with? We're in communion with God, and we should be in communion with one another. In a Scottish context, in a Presbyterian context, the idea of communion was going to be very special. Whereas the Eucharist was celebrated every week in various traditions, we wanted to just do it occasionally. And so in Scotland, you would only have communion maybe once in the course of a year, and it became a big four-day event. And a few years back, I was invited up to Lewis, and I think I must be the first Baptist who ever took the communion season in the Presbyterian Church in Lewis, and it was brilliant. I had 15 services in 4 days. Some of these services started at 9 o'clock at night. It was a fascinating experience. Often revival came in terms of these communion services, but we use these phrases of communion. Then other traditions, like the Brethren and Baptists, like the words Last Supper or Lord's Supper. Just to point out, there's a distinction between the two. Last Supper is spoken of in the Gospels and refers to what Jesus did on the night he was betrayed. And it's documented in the Gospels. Lord's Supper is something that Paul speaks of, which talks of something that looks back to that event, but is not actually that event. And so there's a kind of distinction between Last Supper and Lord's Supper. What does all this boil down to, and how do we kind of reduce this into something that we can start to grasp hold of? Well, for Baptists, the big distinction for us was the idea of sacramentalism versus ordinances or commands. And this is where the heart of the distinction in our tradition about baptism and communion come from. See, can we go to the next slide? You see, people, and you'll hear people talk about the sacraments, particularly when they come to communion and to baptism, and they talk about sacraments. And traditionally, in the majority of Christian tradition and churches, the idea of a sacrament is it's something that's done to you. So it's something that God gives you. So, for instance, when you're baptized, It's sacramental because in the act of baptism, God gives you something. We call these acts of grace, the idea that God imparts something to you. When you take communion or the Eucharist, the idea is it's sacramental. You are given something spiritual in terms of the very act of eating the bread and the wine. And the bread and the wine themselves become the means of imparting this thing to you. That's why it's okay to baptize babies, because it's sacramental. The baby doesn't really have anything to do with it. It just gets this grace imparted to it because it's something that God does to it. Equally with communion, the eating of the bread and the wine will impart something to you. And again, people will quote verses from Corinthians that says, well, you see, it says if you do it unworthily, if you eat this bread and wine unworthily, then the grace becomes like a negative thing for you, and it gets you, it makes you sick and things like that, and you get all these kind of superstitions developing around these. Now, Baptists were acutely aware of this idea of sacramentalism, this idea of grace. And I don't want to say that they didn't grapple with it, they did. But they kind of saw the mess that some of the other Protestant traditions were getting into over this question of sacramentalism. And what they said was, you know what? Sacramentalism is missing the point. We don't think that the emphasis in the New Testament to do with baptism and communion was primarily about this idea of grace, about what was imparted through these things. Rather, what we see in the New Testament is that these things are acts of obedience. So we use the phrase ordinance. So the reason you get baptized is not so that you get some grace that you wouldn't otherwise have, but the reason you get baptized is because Jesus has told you to get baptized. Baptists love to look through the New Testament and say, you know, when Jesus got baptized in Matthew chapter 3, and he's asked by John, why are you getting baptized? Jesus turns around and he says, it's right that I do this to fulfill all righteousness. Or, again, to put that into straightforward language, what Jesus was saying is because it's required. It's a requirement. And the reason I'm doing this isn't because I need to do this. Isn't because I'm going to get something imparted to me. The reason I'm doing it is because it is a requirement. I am being obedient to the requirement of my Father. And so Baptists have emphasized the reason you should be baptized is not so you receive some grace, not because it will do something for you, but because it is a requirement. You are being obedient to the command of Christ. And if you notice, if you go through and read the Acts of the Apostles, and I haven't got time to take you through it all, but you can go and do it at home. Look at every time they talk about baptism. And you will notice in the Acts, it actually says that they were commanded to be baptized. So when people became Christians, they didn't say, well, if you feel like it, if you think you've reached that spiritual point in your journey, if you think that you need some grace from God, then you get baptized. No, you'll actually read in Acts, they say, you now need to get baptized. It's a command. They commanded them to be baptized. Very strong language that is used. Why? Because the notion is that baptism is a command. Equally, communion. Why do you do communion? Not so that you receive something, not so that it imparts something to you. We'll talk about that in a moment. But because it's commanded. Do this in remembrance of me. Something that Jesus commanded his disciples to do. And so for Baptists, the idea of, obviously, if you're going to get baptized, you've got to be sentient enough to make the decision to be baptized and to respond to the command. And equally in communion, you have to make a choice. And so for Baptists, baptism and communion are not so much about the idea of something being imparted to you, but what we are signifying when we are baptized and when we receive communion. What do we signify when we're baptized? Well, I like to think of it in terms of past, present, and future. So, again, it's a visible act. If you think about baptism, it's not a theological, it's actually a visible representation. You go under the water and you come back up out of the water. It's something visible and it's signifying something. And it's signifying past. It's saying that my old life is dead and I'm being buried and I'm coming up out of the water to signify a new life. So from death to life. That's the first thing that it signifies. The second thing is it signifies obedience to Jesus. Just as Jesus went under the water and came back up again, I am going under the water and coming back up again because the presence of Christ is in my life and I'm imitating Jesus in the aspects of my life and I'm committing myself to that. And the third thing is it points to the future because we believe that at the point of death, that there will come a time when people will be raised to life. You know, in those scenes where you see people talking to a gravestone and talking to someone. Well, just so you know, if they've buried them traditionally, the gravestone is where their feet are because they didn't bury their heads beside the gravestones because they were worried that when they came at the point of resurrection, came up out of the ground, they'd hit their heads on the headstone. And so they always buried them the other way around. But again, it signifies that in the future, we believe that the point of death will lead to resurrection. And so all of these things are symbolized. And so when a person is baptized, they're signifying and intimating this to them. You know what? Baptism, often people find it a very meaningful thing. But you know, to me, if somebody says, well, I got nothing out of being baptized, I'm going, well, actually, you're missing the point. The point of baptism is what you are signifying. Equally in terms of communion, we signify together as we break the bread and we drink the cup that we are one body together. And so these things are about what we signify, not primarily about the grace of God. However, this doesn't mean that we don't believe that things don't happen in these events, and Baptists have kind of affirmed that being obedient means, and this idea of being obedient means that you're baptized as a believer, you come into membership, and then you take communion. And they used to actually believe that only those who were baptized as believers came into membership and had communion were kind of proper Christians. And it used to be 100 years ago in most Baptist churches that if you came to them, you wouldn't be able to receive communion because they weren't really sure if you were a proper Christian or not. 100 years ago, that began to change. And I just want to explain a little bit about that change and why it began to change. You see, because this is this tradition that our church roots itself in. See, there was a problem where you just said if you're only baptized as a believer and come into membership and receive communion, and only baptized believers can receive communion. There was a problem with that. Because what it was doing was it was saying Christian unity, and actually, for those that were more hardline, the only proper Christians are the people who have done that. And you can kind of see how they get that, the idea of obedience, the idea of New Testament pattern. This is being obedient to the New Testament pattern. So notionally, those who haven't done this have been disobedient to the New Testament pattern. And if there were only Baptists in the world, this would be great. But suddenly they had a problem, which was they knew an awful lot of Christians who didn't share these convictions. They knew an awful lot of Christians who were baptized as babies, and they were brilliant Christians. And they kind of struggled with that. And they would come to church with them sometimes, and they would say, I'm sorry, you can't take communion because you're not really one of us. And so the boundary markers became difficult. And there are still Baptist churches, maybe the majority of Baptist churches, that adhere to that globally. But other churches, Baptist churches, began to struggle with it and say, there's something not right here. And he comes way back to John Bunyan and what I said. John Bunyan said, our unity is not based on a shared framework of belief or practices. Our unity is based on the Spirit of God. So what makes you a Christian? What brings you into the body of Christ? What makes you a member of the body of Christ? Is not a series of beliefs that you tick, not even a series of practices that you share, but rather the work of the Spirit of God within you. And you'll notice at the back it says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It comes from Ephesians 4. And Bunyan said, the one baptism, we've got this wrong. We think the one baptism is believers' baptism. And therefore, only those who have believers' baptism have one Lord, one faith, and one believer's baptism, the true baptism. And Bunyan said, no, we've got this wrong. The baptism that gives us the unity, the baptism that builds the church, is not baptism in water, but baptism in the Spirit. In other words, if you have the Spirit of God, the church is constituted. And it's through God's Spirit that the church is constituted. And so the unity of the church is not based on believers' baptism or on a series of beliefs, but actually on the experience of the Spirit. So if we sit together with individuals who share the Spirit, we can share communion together, and we can also constitute a church together. You see, for Bunyan, the Spirit of God was what makes us one. And in communion, we were celebrating that fact, that so we could come from various traditions, but as long as we had the Spirit of God, it made us one. Equally, baptism was no longer an initiation rite into membership, but baptism was actually a sign of what the Spirit of God had done in you. You see, baptism in water didn't forgive your sins. Baptism in water didn't give you old life to new life. Baptism in water did not promise resurrection in a future life. Baptism in water did not signify the presence of Christ in your life, or did not give you the presence of Christ in your life. All of those things came through the Spirit of God. And so it was the reception of the Spirit that gave you those things. And what believers' baptism did, what it made those things visible. Why were we commanded to practice believers' baptism? I think because when the Spirit of God works in us, it works in our hearts. Paul talked about circumcision of the heart, and it's hard to see that. But when we're baptized, we see the work of God's Spirit in our lives, and it's made visible. And so baptism is about the work of the Spirit. Communion is about the work of the Spirit. It's about the unity of God's people because of God's Spirit. And so at the heart of our understanding of baptism and communion in this church is the idea of the Spirit of God. The idea that our unity is bound together through the Spirit of God, and that that unity is expressed in communion and in believers' baptism. We express the work of God's Spirit. And equally, when we come together as a gathered community of God's people, it is about the work of the Spirit guiding and directing us as a church. It's really important that we understand this, because when we don't understand this, we try and build unity on what I think are dodgy foundations. We try and build unity in a way that actually causes disunity, in a way that actually separates us from our brothers and sisters, and actually alienates us from the work of God's Spirit. When we put God's Spirit at the center of the life of the church, it leads us to a celebration of communion, to the practice of believers' baptism, and to the guiding of God's Spirit in the life of our church. So here's the $10 million question. While I said that Baptists affirm the idea of the baptism and communion as signs and signifiers rather than reception of grace, do we receive grace in communion? Do we receive something in believers' baptism? And I believe we do. Why? Because these are signs of the work of God's Spirit. And so when we take communion, when we receive baptism, the work of God's Spirit in our life is affirmed and strengthened. And because these things signify the work of the Spirit, they don't give us the Spirit. We already have the Spirit. So when you come to communion, when you come to be baptized, you already have the Spirit. But what these do is they affirm and strengthen the work of God's Spirit within us. That's why we take communion on a regular basis. We're going to reintroduce that in the autumn, by the way, as a feature of the life of the church. That's why we affirm the importance of getting baptized, because there is an element of God's Spirit. So, to summarize, and I know there's a lot of material in there, but trust me, we could have taken a few years to do that. The basis of our unity as a church is the Spirit of God. And it is not a theological unity, although we have to work towards that. It's not a unity necessarily of practice, although again, we should work towards that. But it is a unity based on the Spirit of God. And when we come to communion, we recognize that unity. And when we practice believers' baptism, we affirm the practice and transforming presence of the Spirit of God in our lives and in our midst. And that's what we want to see more of. We want to see the Spirit of God reaching out into our community and seeing people's lives transformed so that they become part of the community of God's people and they can affirm that through the waters of baptism. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the centrality of that gift. And Lord, I thank you that that gift is given to each one of us because of your death and resurrection. I thank you that Pentecost followed the passion and your death on the cross. Lord, I thank you for the presence of your Spirit. I thank you for the way that we can make that presence tangible and demonstrate that visibly as we share communion together and as we participate in believers' baptism. Lord, I pray that as a community, we would just see the work of your Spirit grow and be strengthened in the life of our church. Lord, that we would see others being subject to your transforming power, that others would come and affirm that transformation through baptism and enter into the community of your people and share together the Lord's Supper as we celebrate what you have done for each of us. We ask this in your name. Amen.